Well, good morning once again, church. It is good for us to come together and to open up the Word of God as we do each and every Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. We're glad to have you with us today. We have been engaged for some period of time in a study through the book of 1 Peter, and so we will continue to look at this great and very important epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 will be our text for today. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18 through 20. As we saw last Lord's Day, the apostle is giving us instruction. He's giving us instruction on how to relate to society for the glory of God. In verses 13 through 17, Peter instructed us in a particular way. He instructed us on that we are to submit to governing authorities insofar as we can. And we looked at a number of qualifications in Scripture that the apostle gives to us. He doesn't require that we give blind obedience to those governing authorities that are over us. But there are a number of ways that the Scripture qualifies the exhortation that Peter gives to us in that text. Well, here in our text today, the apostle Peter continues down that road of teaching us how we are to live in society. He continues down this path. And it is here that Peter begins his very specific teaching on how we are to live as a household, or as how households are to live under those that have authority over them. And the principles of suffering that Peter provides to us here apply well beyond those whom he directly addresses, that is, slaves. Many of the things that we're going to find here in the text today are principles that need to be applied to our lives. We need to understand what it means to suffer for Christ, because this is the calling upon our lives as we would seek to follow Christ. And of course, we have the great promise in Scripture that if we suffer with Christ, we will also reign with Him. And so we need to be mindful of these things as we consider our text today. And indeed, it is full of rich and helpful instruction for us, that we might learn to suffer well for the glory of God. And so let's read the text. I'll read verses 18 through 20. Hear now the word of God. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it? For this finds favor with God. Amen. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. These are the words of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We have been bought with a price. It is a fact. It is a reality that Christ has purchased our liberty under the gospel. Christ has set our conscience at liberty. He has made us free in Himself by purchasing us, by redeeming us with His very blood. We have been freed according to the declaration of God that we are justified in His sight through faith in the Son. Christ has then purchased a true and genuine spiritual freedom for His people. This is not some imaginary freedom that He has purchased for us, but it is true spiritual freedom. It is life for us. 1 Peter 2:16. We looked at this text last Lord's Day. Look there with me in the text, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Christ, again, has purchased our liberty, and we are free indeed, yes, to live for Him, for His glory, to do what He has commanded, to live holy lives in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever considered that freedom to follow Christ means freedom to suffer for Christ? Let me repeat that. Have you ever considered that freedom to follow Christ means freedom to suffer for Christ? Of course, we don't often think of suffering as freedom, do we? We don't think of suffering in that way. We think of suffering as bondage. But in the Christian life, it has been declared that we who know the Son are free in Him because He has purchased our liberty. And the Scripture reminds us that in Him, we are free to suffer for Him in this life. What does Peter say in verse 16? He says, we are bond slaves. We are bond slaves of God. We are servants of God. Even so, we have the example of our Savior, who is the suffering servant. Isn't this how the Scripture presents our Lord in Isaiah 52 and 53? He is the suffering servant, the one whom God sent to redeem His people by His own suffering. And so as we think about the text today, as we think about these principles of suffering that come to us, as Peter gives a direct exhortation to slaves in his day, we think upon the example of our Lord. We think upon our Lord and His example of suffering, that He suffered first and most unjustly. And we have His example to follow as we consider our text today. And I think what is taught to us in this text is the freedom and glory of Christian suffering. We have the freedom and the glory by God's favor to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so let's consider our text today. Consider with me in the first place a call to humble service. A call to humble service. And we see this in verse 18. Let's look at our text. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. As we saw last Lord's Day, this is not the first time that Peter comes to those to whom he is writing and gives them an exhortation to submit, to submit. In verses 13 and 14, we saw Peter issue a very direct command. He says, submit. And to submit is to subordinate oneself. It is to come under another and give obedience to another. Of course, in verse 13, Peter explains the purpose of the Christian's submission to governing authorities. Again, insofar as the Christian is able to submit, not violating the word of God, not violating conscience. He reminds us that our submission is first to God. Our submission is first to God. And the same is true here for these slaves to whom he is writing. Submission is first to God. That is our motivation when we seek to give, when we seek to give submission to those whom God has placed in authority over us. That is our motivation. That is what is to motivate our actions toward those that God has placed in authority over us. And the force of the command to submit is carried through in the participle that we see here in verse 18. Because this isn't a verb, this is a participle. But we see this carried through the text. And so, again, we have something of an imperatival participle. In verse 18, the apostle is writing to Christian slaves, giving them instruction to submit to their masters, to give them all due respect. Now, we might ask the question of ourselves, how can Peter give such a command? How can he give such a command? Is not Peter against the institution of slavery? This is a question that we have to ask of the text. We have to understand the Scripture very carefully here. And of course, this requires us to say something about the Bible's view of slavery. What is a biblical view of slavery? Well, if we're going to understand what the Bible has to say about slavery, we need to start with creation. And isn't that almost always a good place for us as God's people to start? When we ask ourselves these kind of questions, we go back to creation. We say, what is God's created purpose for things? When we try to distinguish male and female, where do we go? We go to Genesis 1 through 3. The same is true here. We think upon Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And you know the text very well. What does that text teach us? It teaches us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. He created them. And so man, as image of God, is thereafter given dominion. He's given dominion. Man is given authority to rule over the animals and over God's creation. And the dominion that God gives to man, it has limitations. It has limitations. Adam is given dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What do we learn from that text in relation to slavery? Well, we learn this, we learn that man is not to have dominion over man. Man is not to have dominion over man. That is the limitation of his dominion. Again, God has set limitations on man's dominion, and for men, creatures to go beyond that which God has given is to violate Holy Scripture. As it relates to slavery, we can say it this way, and here I'll quote our former pastor, Dave Dykstra. Since the beginning, it has not been this way. The Apostle Paul also viewed slavery as a violation of the law. A very important text, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Turn with me in your Bibles there, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. And I want you to see what the apostle is doing here, how he is drawing on the law of God. To set the context for you, before I read the text, Paul is warning Timothy about false teachers in the church. And of course, Timothy is the Apostle Paul's young protege. He's asserting that these false teachers teach the law without an understanding of the law. They're misinterpreting the law, making the law unprofitable, as he says. But Paul says that the law is good when it is applied correctly, when it is understood and interpreted correctly. And so let's pick up in verse 8, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul follows the order of the second table of the law here in his articulation of the various sins that we see in our text. This is a clear allusion to Exodus chapter 20. Let me explain. Those who strike father and mother, they are in violation of the sixth commandment. You see that in the text? Honor your father and mother. The sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, are in violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Enslavers, as he articulates, are in violation of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Liars and perjurers violate the ninth commandment, bearing false witness against their neighbor. So according to the clear pattern that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, how does Paul view slavery? He views it as a violation of the eighth commandment. Do you see? Slavery is man-stealing. It's kidnapping. That's what it is. So again, we come back to the question, was not Peter against the institution of slavery? That's the question that we have to ask of ourselves. We need to understand this, that Peter was writing to Christian slaves in their present condition. He was dealing with the reality of the ancient world. And he needed to give instruction to these Christian slaves in their present condition. The apostle simply accepted slavery as a fact of life in the ancient world that was not soon to change. But he could not neglect giving them instruction as to their holiness. One author wrote this, estimates are that 80 to 90% of the inhabitants of Rome and the peninsula of Italy were slaves or of slave origin in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. 80 to 90%. And so we must recognize when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, the biblical authors are not endorsing slavery. That's not what they're doing. But they are giving instruction to those who are living in slavery, instructing them on how to live in holiness under their masters. In fact, the apostle Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you can gain your freedom, do so. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you a bondservant when called, he asks. Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when God saved you? If so, he says, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. You see, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the slave to gain their freedom if they have the ability to do so. So the apostle there is not giving an endorsement to slavery. He's saying, if you can gain your freedom, do so. It's preferable. It's better for you to have freedom and to not be under the yoke of a master. And so this is how Peter viewed slavery. Again, he's dealing with the present condition of his day. In Peter's day, slaves were considered as property, not people. They were considered as property, not people. By Roman law, slave masters had the power of life and death over their slaves, over their bondservants. Therefore, these slaves, these bondservants, had the lowest status in society. They were at the very bottom of the barrel. And yet in Roman society, provision was still made for slaves to make their way upward, for slaves to even gain their freedom. Slaves could marry and have children. They could often manage their own wealth, and sometimes, again, they could gain their own freedom. This is one of the reasons that Paul gives the instruction that he does in 1 Corinthians 7:21. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to it. Even so, slaves would have been expected to serve the gods of their master, living in their household. Again, Peter is dealing, he's dealing with households here. And so we might put slaves and their relation to their masters under this broader category of households. Of course, for a Christian slave to worship false gods, this would have been a violation of the first commandment, wouldn't it? And so you understand why Peter is giving the instruction that he is, right? Submit, yes, insofar as you can. Give respect to those whom God has placed in authority over you. And so again, our understanding of Peter's instruction here, it has to be understood in the right way. We have to qualify this in the same way that we did last Lord's Day, looking at our submission to governing authorities. Peter is not saying, you must do whatever your slave master says. That's not what he's saying. Our obedience is first to God before men. We understand that as a principle from Acts chapter 5. And so we come back to that over and over again. And so again, apart from the Christian slave compromising the word of God, they were to give respect to their slave masters. This is how Peter is instructing them. Again, it's important for us to understand why he would say something like this. Think upon the testimony that the slave would have given, the Christian slave would have given to his unbelieving slave master in giving him respect that he did not deserve. You see, Peter is instructing these Christian slaves to live in holiness, to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles, to fear God in all things. Does God not call us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us? So it should not surprise us when we see how the Apostle Peter is instructing Christian slaves to act, even before their ungodly masters. This is the consistent testimony of the Word of God, that in all respects, in every sphere, in every aspect of our lives, we are to live in holiness and in the fear of God, you see. And so here is how the apostle instructs us. What does he say? Respect is to be given to those who are good and gentle. It's easy to give respect to the master who is good and gentle. It is much more difficult to give respect to the one who is unreasonable, who is crooked, who is unjust. In our day, we might apply this to the employer-employee relationship. There's application there for us, isn't there? Some of us work for, well, some of you work for very difficult employers. I serve the Lord and I serve you as your pastor, but I take great delight in my job. Some of you have worked for difficult people in the past. Maybe you work for a difficult company now. But what Peter has to say to us here is very informative about the kind of behavior that we are to have in these relationships. We are to give respect to those that we disagree with, to those that even treat us unjustly. We are to be of holy character, of excellent behavior in every sphere. Why? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Here then is the Christian's call to humble service. This is what the Apostle Peter is instructing us to do. Consider in the second place the call to unjust suffering. The call to unjust suffering. And we see this in verse 19. Look there with me if you would at verse 19. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This finds favor with God, the Apostle says. Peter writes that you must submit to authorities for the sake of conscience towards God. He begins here with conscience. In our service to God, we are to act with a mind or conscience toward pleasing God. Again, we go back to our motivation. Why do we do this? Why do we act the way that we do? Why do we seek to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles? To please God. Now we know this from the teaching of Holy Scripture. We could turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We could turn to Romans 2, 14 and 15. We know this, that all men have a conscience because all men have the law of God written upon their hearts. What is the conscience? What is the conscience? This is an important question for us to ask when we come to a text like this and we see the word used. Conscience is the innate act of the understanding or intellect, which responds to the moral law written on the heart. Let me give you that one more time. Conscience is the innate act of the understanding or intellect, which responds to the moral law written on the heart. Even when we deal with those who are unbelievers, and even when we deal with those in our family or our employers or whoever we might meet, we see evidence of conscience in them, don't we? You don't have to be a Christian to have a conscience. It's there by creation, by virtue of the law of God being written upon the heart. According to William Ames, conscience is more than just bare apprehension of the truth, or even an inclination to act, but it is a judgment in the understanding that proceeds from habit or disposition. So it's more than just a bare apprehension of the truth. But it is a judgment in the understanding, you see, that proceeds from a habit. And so Peter calls upon us to set our conscience toward God. To set our conscience toward God. Let your conscience motivate you to please God. And in seeking to live unto God's glory, your consciences must correspond to and be informed by the Word of God. Dear Christian, this is so important for living the Christian life. We don't think much about conscience, do we? But dear Christian, you have a conscience, and God has saved you. And your conscience needs to be informed by the Word of God, because every day you have to make decisions that require the employment of your conscience. And it needs to be informed by Holy Scripture. If we are going to make good and wise and careful decisions as we navigate the Christian life, we must be aware that God has given us a conscience and that it needs to be used for His good, for His glory. For how else will we judge rightly if our consciences are not informed by the Word of God? How else will we make good and wise decisions if this is not the case? Paul himself spoke about conscience quite often. Even as he stood before Felix, accused of a great many treasonous things, Paul had a clear conscience, putting all of his trust in Christ. He says in Acts 24, 16, in view of what had been accused of him, he said, in view of this, I do my best to always maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. And this is our calling as well, brothers and sisters, to maintain a blameless conscience, to serve God, to please God in this way. And as Peter goes on to tell us here in verse 19, if we obey our Lord for conscience' sake, we may suffer unjustly. This may be the result of our setting our conscience toward God. As the saying goes, no good deed goes unpunished. To suffer unjustly indicates there's an innocent party and there is an accusing party. Our behavior is not to be conditioned by how other people treat us. We oftentimes deal with our children in this way, don't we? What is the common response of young children? It's retaliatory, isn't it? Right? Well, he hit me first. No, we don't treat each other in that way. God calls us to a higher standard, doesn't he? Our treatment of others is not to be conditioned on how they treat us, but our treatment of others is to be conditioned upon the Word of God. What does the Word of God say to us, regardless of how people may treat us? What does the Word of God say? How does it inform us as to how we are to treat them? That is where we look. And so we seek to honor God in the way that we live our lives, even even in the face of suffering, even in the midst of those who would treat us unjustly. 1 Timothy 6:1, the apostle writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Again, we submit for the Lord's sake. We're seeking to do what is pleasing to God, even in the face of suffering. And so again, this makes sense of why the Apostle Peter instructs slaves the way that he does. Slaves were to respect their masters, not because their masters deserved it necessarily, not because they were fair and good to them all the time, but because respect to masters is ultimately service to God. It's for the glory of God. And so we respect and we honor those over us. We acknowledge that God has placed them there, however poorly they may treat us, that God's name might be glorified through our testimony under that poor treatment. And in the case of an unjust master, God will pay back the wrongdoer. We always have this confidence, brothers and sisters, that God is the God who vindicates, isn't he? We can always trust that God will vindicate us and deal justly with the one who has dealt unjustly with us. We can trust in the Lord in this way. Our God is a God of justice. And if he doesn't deal with it in this age, he will in the age to come. Consider in the third place the call to patient endurance. The call to patient endurance. And we see this in verse 20. Notice again what the text says. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Through the force of rhetorical negation, Peter compares two kinds of suffering here. Two kinds of suffering. He says, in the first place, for what credit or what glory is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated. Sometimes when we sin, we are treated harshly, and this is not Christian suffering, but these are just the consequences of our actions, aren't they? I think this is what Peter's after here. It's no credit to us in this regard. It's no credit to us to sin and suffer for it. Our Lord says the same thing in Luke chapter 6, 32 and 33. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? What credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." You see, we have a higher calling, don't we? We have a higher calling. God has called us to godliness, to holiness, to fear, to the fear of God in the Christian life. Suffering for doing what is right, that is what is pleasing to God. That is pleasing to God. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." God is pleased in our suffering when we do right, when we follow him, when we suffer for his name's sake. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." God is pleased when we suffer for his name's sake. And so let us suffer for doing what is good. Let us not suffer for sinful behavior, for ungodly, unholy actions. The question for all of us today is this: are you willing and ready to suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ? Are you willing and ready to suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ? Again, we've talked about it in the past weeks. We wear the name Christian on the back of our jerseys, don't we? We bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we do that, we are called to follow him wherever he leads. And we know again that if our Savior suffered, we will also suffer with him. There will be persecution. There will be difficulty in the Christian life that we must face. But our calling is to be faithful, to go where the Savior leads us, to follow him in the face of any difficulty that we encounter in this life. It is the suffering of the righteous, our text says, that brings praise to God. And imagine with me for a moment how encouraging this exhortation, this teaching would have been to these to whom Peter was writing, to these Christian slaves. Because of their present condition, they were again the lowest people in society in that first and second century. Peter is reminding these slaves that there is favor, that there is blessing from God if you will follow him, if you will fear God as you should. You see, in the kingdom of God, there are no second-class citizens, are there? There are no second-class citizens. The new Israel has been expanded. It has been opened up for Jews and for Gentiles. Whoever will believe in the Lord our God will be a part of his church. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians. Listen to what he says. For as many of you as were baptized, we saw that today, spiritually baptized and then physically baptized, into Christ, you have put on Christ. What does he say? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul is wiping out those improper distinctions. We are not to distinguish ourselves in the way that the world does. Not only are we all image bearers of Christ, but in the church, we are one new man in Christ. We are together. We are his people. We are his adopted sons and daughters. And so there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. And so again, imagine how encouraging this would have been to these slaves to whom Peter was writing. The slave is no less a member in the church than his master. He is no less an image bearer of God than his master. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to Philemon about Onesimus, his runaway slave. You know the story very well. When he tells him to receive him back after his conversion, what does he say? He says, receive him back as a beloved brother. Not merely as a slave, but as a beloved brother in the church. As a fellow worker in the gospel. And this is what Peter has to say to us today. This is what the Word of God has to say to us today. As we conclude this morning, consider just a few points of application. This text has many applications for us as the people of God. Again, Peter writes to slaves, to bondservants. But indeed, we understand ourselves in this light, don't we? We are bondservants of Christ. We are bondslaves of Christ. And so our text informs us about the various authority structures that exist and how we are to live within them. And certainly, Peter informs us about the nature of Christian suffering, what it means to suffer for Christ, how we are to live this life in Christ Jesus. We must treat those over us with respect because we fear the Lord. This is a must in the Christian life. This is our calling. We suffer unjustly for conscience' sake towards God, and in doing so, we will find favor with God. Of course, the idea of favor is that which is praiseworthy. And this is what we desire. We want to be blessed by God. We want to find favor with God. Yes, we have found it in the redemption that Christ has provided to us. But we want to find more with him. In our sanctification, in view of our future glorification, there is divine blessing, a reward for doing what is right in the sight of God. We live in light of that great eschatological reward, don't we? We suffer in this age in view of the one to come. We suffer in this age in view of that one to come in which there will be no more suffering. Our hope in Christ, it transcends this age. It goes beyond this age. Therefore, in our suffering, we look beyond that which is temporal. Don't the biblical authors commonly describe this age as a vapor, as fading away? And we tend to think of this age, of this life, as being eternal because our perspective is limited. But we must remind ourselves, as do the biblical authors all the time, don't live in view of this age. Live for eternity. Understand that this life is a vapor, that it is fading away, that we live in light of eternity, that we have the hope of a great eschatological reward. We have the hope of seeing Jesus face to face, as the scripture promises. And so we set our hope on these things. Even as we suffer in this age, we look to the one to come. And finally, the apostle's teaching here has to remind us of the one who has suffered most unjustly. It has to do this. Who has suffered more unjustly than the Lord Jesus Christ? No one. No one. Again, we consider Isaiah 52 and 53. We use this text as our Lord's Supper liturgy very often, don't we? We contemplate the Savior. We contemplate his work. He who was innocent and undefiled, blameless before men, who was without deceit, who was without sin, who was perfect in all righteousness, in obedience to the law of God. He suffered most unjustly at the hands of sinful men. And as the suffering servant, he has paid the penalty for our sin to set us free from the condemnation of the law. Our Lord suffered, as Philippians 2 tells us, by emptying himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we look then to the redemption of our Savior. We look to his example of suffering. And again, we remember the promise that if we suffer with Christ, we will also reign with him. Indeed, we are servants of the Lord's great suffering servant. We belong to him. He has purchased us. He has set us at liberty to suffer for him. This is our freedom and our glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great example. We thank you for the reminder that he indeed is the suffering servant. And that when you call us to suffer at the hands of those who are unjust and wicked, we are not left without the example of Christ. And so we thank you for sending him to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, we pray that you would find us faithful to follow you, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves. Father, we thank you that you give us the promise that you will cause us to endure, that you will sustain us even in our suffering. And so be with us now as we continue to worship you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit's work in our hearts. Bless us now, so that we might glorify you in Jesus' name.